If you would like to see the place in the confession where we are, or rather from where we are getting our theme right now, it's at page 670 in your hymnal, paragraph 2 there. You see there on page 670 under chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures in the Second London Confession of Faith, you see under paragraph 2 a list. It says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And then it lists them, of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, the 66 books of our English Bible. We are looking right now at some things which are important every once in a while to go over regarding how we have this list in the first place. How we have the canon, the collection of books. Right now we're talking, wrapping up today about the Old Testament, finally. I believe that part one of this was like September 11th of this year, so it's been a while. But we are talking about the Old Testament canon. This is part two of that. Then next time we are back on this theme, we will go to the New Testament. Since it has been so long since part one, I'm going to spend a good amount of time rehashing what I laid out for you then, reviewing for you a bit, so we're up to speed, and so this all fits together. The question is asked, how has the church arrived at this list, which has divine authority, this canon of sacred God-breathed writings? And we said last time that touches on two important but very different questions. Question number one is, how does a book become canonical? Or at what point does it get canonical status? In other words, how is it endowed with authority as Holy Scripture, as part of this collection for God's people? And as I said, the answer here is a lot more straightforward than many people realize. A book becomes canonical, it receives that sort of authority, that level of authority, by the very act of God in breathing it out as Scripture. From the first moment it's penned, a book of Scripture is, by virtue of its inherent inspiration, it is authoritative as part of the canon which God has now provided for His people. Even before the canon was closed, as soon as something was penned, which was Scripture, it had that status. It didn't have to wait for, say, a church council, for instance, to recognize that, yes, this book is part of the canon. It already had full divine authority as Scripture. But a second question we could ask, that's a different question, is how can the church recognize certain books as canonical? And how did the church, how did God's people come to this recognition in its early history? And the answer to that second question is more complex. It's more of a historical question. What's the story of the church coming to be sure of this list? And that's probably more where we're heading toward the end of our time here, talking about the Old Testament. But we're seeking to deepen our understanding of the answers to both questions over a number of weeks, so after again focusing today on the Old Testament, we'll take a couple of weeks on the New Testament. We'll probably take another week to address paragraph 3 of the Confession, which addresses books in the Apocrypha, and by extension you could apply it to other pseudepigraphal books, if you want a $5 word there. Books that are, in one way or another, some might question, should they be part of Scripture, though they are not. So we'll probably deal with that after we're through the New Testament. Some introductory observations from last time on the Old Testament canon. As Andrew Steinman says in his book, The Oracles of God, from which I'll be drawing a lot today, about the Old Testament canon, he says, thus the word canon, when applied to Scripture, primarily denotes a list of books viewed as authoritative. It secondarily implies or connotes the concept of their divine origin, inspiration, which leads to their authoritative nature. Its synonym, another word like canon, is Scripture. That synonym, Scripture, denotes sacred written revelation of divine origin. Therefore, he says, while the concept of canon cannot be totally separated from the question of inspiration, the primary focus of canon is on the collection of books. Robert Raymond in Systematic Theology had said, from the beginning of the process of the inscripturation of the Word of God being written down, from the beginning of that process to the present time, the biblical faith has always been a book religion. That is to say, during this period, the people of God have always had a divinely inspired authoritative canon, which means rule or standard, comprised of documents which served them as their guide in matters of faith and life. But they did not have to roam the world to find these divinely inspired documents. In Old Testament times, God, as his people's ultimate canon, their ultimate standard of authority, announced that prophets were to be his authoritative spokesman, Deuteronomy 18. And he himself gave the criteria for discerning the true from the false prophet. So we spent a good amount of time last time talking about how, first of all, to think of how books received canonical authority and were recognized as having canonical authority, we have to talk about how God gave the Old Testament through the prophets. And so it was the prophets who were authoritative spokesmen for God. And God had laid it all out for Israel. Places like Deuteronomy 18. This is how you recognize a true prophet from a false prophet. How you recognize who speaks for me and who does not. And so the early way, initial way in which books were recognized as part of the Old Testament is that they were recognized to have been written by Old Testament prophets. It was on the authority of the prophets that they were indeed recognized as Scripture, having God's own authority. God used Moses to write the five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah, and then he provided prophets whose message would agree with the Torah, the law of Moses, and would enforce it in Israel. So the Jews came to call the Old Testament Scriptures this phrase, some version of this phrase that's used over and over, even in our New Testament, Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. Often that is their way of saying the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Again, running through some examples of that in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Literally, he's referring to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or even the smallest sort of extension, a jot, from a letter. Not an iota, not a dot of that written thing called the law and the prophets will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There again, Jesus at one point calls it the law and the prophets. In the next breath, he simply calls it the law. The Old Testament, the law. Luke 16:16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. See Jesus' absolute confidence in the written Old Testament canon and everything it contained. Romans 3, verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning apart, as he's been talking about, apart from the obedience, the works, according to the law of Moses, and according to God's moral law and the Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law in that sense. Although, he says, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The parable, the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. The rich man who goes to Hades in torment. And the beggar named Lazarus who goes to Abraham's bosom, to paradise, to heaven. In this conversation Abraham is then having with the rich man, Abraham said about those still alive on earth, he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Then again, also on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, tells these two men he's walking with, Luke 24:25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And Luke writes, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See there the parallel? Moses and all the prophets equals all the scriptures. Later in that same chapter, when he appears in the upper room to his disciples, Jesus said, Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And there he's doing something that we, again, if you want to look into all the details, get the book by Andrew Steinman, The Oracles of God. But it seems like this is something that occasionally the Jews of Jesus' day or shortly before did. Sometimes they would call out the Psalms separately, just meaning the law of Moses and the prophets, and including also the Psalms of David, which was their hymn book, you know. So there's variation. Sometimes the Jews of Jesus' day would, to talk about the whole Old Testament, they might expand that phrase to include the Psalms explicitly also. That's what Jesus does here. He says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Again, you see why these are such important questions, even though some people may be bored with them. Because if we can't trust the Old Testament canon, we can't trust Christianity and the message of Jesus Christ, because it's supposed to be the fulfillment, simply, of the Old Testament canon. So, also, we find, for instance, Philip telling Nathanael, John 1, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Or Paul, in Acts 26, he says, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." So the Old Testament was recognized as canonical on the authority of Moses and the other prophetic authors as God's spokesman. And that's similar. Again, we're establishing patterns here. I'll repeat this more than once. We're establishing patterns here that will then what we need to notice when we come to the New Testament, where people sometimes have more questions. This is similar to how the New Testament books were later recognized as canonical on the authority of the apostles and prophets as Christ's spokesmen. But as Hebrews 1:1 puts it regarding the Old Testament, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So as the Old Testament prophets, as their writings accumulated, the Old Covenant people of Israel were tasked with preserving those writings. They did not, of course, have one big black leather Bible or one huge scroll containing the entire Old Testament, but they did have the Old Testament canon as a growing collection. And that collection was complete when the last writing prophets passed off the scene in the Persian era. So think about men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. They were penning the final additions to the Old Testament canon. That's in the 400s BC. So to the Old Covenant nation of Israel were entrusted the oracles of God. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 3 when he says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" Much in every way, he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. I'll read again this quote from Paul Wegener from the Journey to Text to Translations. He says, the stone tablets upon which the Lord inscribed the Ten Commandments were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. And he gives the scripture references. A sacred place. The law of Moses was taught to the priests and commanded to be publicly read aloud every 7 years so that the Israelites would not forget God's laws, Deuteronomy 31. It was to be stored alongside the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31. And nothing was to be added to or deleted from its words, Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. 1 Samuel 10:25 records that Samuel wrote down the ordinances of the kingdom in a book and placed it before the Lord, presumably in the sanctuary. So we're putting together evidence, even throughout the Old Testament period. Things aren't just written and then they're just floating out there somewhere. As the Old Covenant people of Israel know that they have writings from God through the prophets, they preserve them and they keep collections of them. Particularly, the central collection would have been at the sanctuary. Tabernacle, later the temple. There's this continuing theme that that's where the central collection is up until Jesus' day. Andrew Steinman points out that the well-known incident of the discovery of the Book of the Law in the temple during Josiah's reign assumes that the official archives of the scriptures were in the temple. Again, as I said last time, the context there, King Josiah's men rediscovering a Book of the Law they hadn't read in a long time. It was in there the whole time, in the temple, but the temple had been neglected. The way they found it was they were attending to the much neglected temple after that long period of more idolatry. So they find, yep, it's still there in the archives. The priests find it. So after that extensive review, let's get some glimpses of how the Jews before and up to Jesus' time spoke quite naturally of a completed Old Testament canon, which we know as the Hebrew Bible. And they treated that canon as sacred, even at great cost sometimes, as we'll see. And all of this, you know, all of this will pave the way to see patterns repeated when we talk about the canon of the New Testament. I feel a bit, perhaps, like the algebra teacher, which I am not, by the way, but who tells the kids in class, you're going to use this one day in your job. And they say, really? Well, trust me, you're going to use this one day. How many of you use some form of advanced math in your job currently? I know a few of you do. So for a few of you, it was true. So I feel a little bit like that, like, you'll need this, just have to trust me, okay? So let me talk about the Old Testament canon recognized by the Jewish faithful before Christ. And I want to sprinkle this with scripture, too. To keep that scriptural emphasis. Malachi, the last writing prophet, apparently, he recognizes, God through Malachi recognizes that there is a righteous remnant of faithful Jews who really love him and really fear him, even at that end point of the Old Testament history. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, this is Malachi 4 verse 1, the day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And then here we have the final verses of Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So to the righteous remnant within Old Covenant Israel, God promises great things. But his last words to them before the prophets go silent until John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, his last words to them remind them of the law and the prophets. This is what you need to keep your focus on, the law and the prophets. And in fact, I'm going to send you one final prophet before I send my son, before the Messiah comes, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, too. Now, we have plenty of writings of the Jews in what we call this intertestamental period between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament. Lots of written records, no lack of written history here. First of all, there's a book that's part of the Apocrypha. So again, I need to make this careful distinction, which we'll talk more about another time. The Apocrypha is not scripture, that is, it's not God-breathed, so it doesn't have divine authority. That doesn't mean that parts of the apocryphal writings aren't useful historical documents. So sometimes I, on occasion, might reference or quote something that's in the Apocrypha, but I'm not doing it as Holy Scripture. I'm saying, like I might quote Josephus or another old historian. That's how I'm doing it. One of those books in the Apocrypha is it's the book of Ben Sira, known in Greek as Sirach, in Latin as Ecclesiasticus. It's the work of a certain Jesus, son of Sirach. Remember, Jesus is just Greek for Joshua. Jesus, son of Sirach. And that had to be written between 196 and 175 B.C. So, between 150 and 200 years out, at least, from Jesus. More toward 200 years before Christ. And I'm quoting a lot here from Steinman because he puts it well for an audience that's not an audience of scholars. He says, Ben Sira knew and respected a group of Jewish literature as authoritative. And he's writing this as he's also bringing in what other scholars say about it. He's not alone in this assessment. Ben Sira knew and respected a group of Jewish literature as authoritative. He witnesses to a collection of books virtually identical to the Hebrew Old Testament. And he has laid this all out in detail, Steinman has, in his book. At most, Ben Sira's canon is identical to the Hebrew Old Testament we know, with the short book of Ruth being overlooked or perhaps grouped with the judges, during whose time the narrative took place. At the very least, Ben Sira's canon had all the books of the Hebrew Old Testament except Ruth and possibly Esther and Daniel. But again, Steinman has presented evidence that even Esther and Daniel are probably referred to. As Ben Sira is reflecting on the Old Testament canon of Holy Scripture, he's reflecting on it and applying it in his day. And you get the distinct impression, as some of the scholars do have said, who are looking at this old document, it's the distinct impression that it's like today a man would be just quoting from his Bible. You know, he knows what the canon is. He knows which are the holy books of the Old Testament. And he's just quoting from them as such. It's not like there's a controversy about it, about which ones they are. He's a faithful Jew. They know which are their holy books. Also, we have things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure most of you have at least heard the phrase, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, beginning in 1947, ancient manuscripts were discovered at Kirbet Qumran near the Dead Sea. Quoting Steinman again, these Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden in caves in ancient times, presumably by inhabitants of the nearby settlement of Qumran. These manuscripts have been dated both by paleography, that is, looking at the style of the writing, and by carbon dating to the period from the mid-2nd century BC to the mid-1st century AD. Since all the manuscripts are copies and not the autographs, not the originals, these manuscripts primarily give us a glimpse of Jewish beliefs and practices in the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C. So again, Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 years before Christ and leading right up to the time of Christ is the period they come from. As Steinman talks about these manuscripts at Qumran, he says, the holy books recognized at Qumran appear to be identical to the Hebrew Old Testament canon, with the possible exception of Esther. And he gives a very good reason why Esther, it might have been that they left out Esther, may not have been overlooking it. People at Qumran, they were part of a sect, like a little offshoot of normal Jews. And they had their own idiosyncrasies. And Esther may not have fit with some of that. But other than that, even though they are this little offshoot off by themselves, still, on the whole, they have the same Bible as their fellow Jews. Same Old Testament we have. He says, both the exegetical practice of the Qumran sectarians and their non-canonical literature appear to witness to the canon as we know it today. Moreover, the Qumran sectarians divided the canon, as others did, into the law and the prophets. There's also other texts of the period leading up to Christ that witness to the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew Old Testament we still have. Again, not including the Apocrypha. These texts include the writings of Philo-Judaeus, an Alexandrian Jew, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that are part of the Apocrypha. Steinman says, three passages in 1st Maccabees refer to the belief during the early Hasmonean period, that, which is part of that intertestamental period, that prophecy had ceased sometime in the past, and prophets were no longer being commissioned by God. Therefore, no more prophetic books could be produced for inclusion in the canon. You get this general sense in the writings here that the Jews know another prophet hasn't arisen for a long time, ever since the days of Nehemiah and Malachi. Again, this was something they understood. We're not reading that back onto them from our day. We don't just see the Old Testament canon recognized by the Jewish faithful before Christ, but we also see it protected by the Jewish faithful before Christ. Here, this might seem like a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's related. And I've talked more about this in our series on the book of Daniel, because Daniel prophesied some of these events. Speaking of 1st Maccabees, it was in the days of the Maccabees that multitudes of faithful Jews would be slaughtered for protecting and obeying the Old Testament canon. That fulfilled specific prophecies of Daniel. I'll just read a couple places. Daniel 8, first of all, verse 23, God had told Daniel, at the latter end of their kingdom, he's describing the Greeks who were in power between the Testaments, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Also in Daniel 11, talks about this man who we know in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He took that name Epiphanes for himself, God manifest. Daniel 11, verse 30 says, he shall be afraid and withdraw from Egypt, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, to apostate Jews. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. While reflecting on Daniel's prophecies of what I would call the first abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews, just before the time of Christ, writing 1 Maccabees, they wrote of how this was fulfilled in actual history. The king, Antiochus, they write, wrote to his whole kingdom. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 1, starting in verse 41. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice, town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege. Actually, it's the same wording as in the Greek would be abomination of desolation, on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. Now here's where the canon comes in. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. And it goes on, talks about putting to death women who had their children circumcised, and the families and those who circumcised them. They hung the infants from their mothers' necks. They tried to force Israelites to eat unclean food. There's many detailed descriptions of the persecutions of that day, not just the First Maccabees, other books of the period too. Now, isn't it important if you're faced with death, if you don't give up the scriptures, isn't it important to know what's in the canon? I love books by Pastor Sam Waldron, but you know what? If someone tells me, give up his book or die, I'll probably give him the book. I'll hate him for taking it, but it's not the same as the scripture. If someone wants me to surrender Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, I might consider doing that if they're going to kill my family, if I don't. Not so the scripture. Again, this theme will come up later in relation to the New Testament. That was one of the big reasons why the church had to get really serious about what was in the New Testament canon, because persecutions like under Diocletian, people were gruesomely butchered for not giving up the New Testament scriptures. Canon becomes important when you have to know, what am I going to give my life for and what's not worth it? That's what happened for the Jews in this time of the Maccabees, when Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek tyrant, tried to force them to stop being Jews, stop circumcising your kids, forget about your Old Testament scriptures, be Greek. Referring to 1 Maccabees 1, 56 through 57, that I read about the books of the law being found and so on, Steinman says, it would appear from this reference as if Antiochus' target was probably the Torah and not other books in the Hebrew Old Testament. That is, it would first appear that way. However, Lehman, another scholar, claims that the Syrians probably destroyed other sacred books of the Jews because they would have been unable to distinguish among them. Lehman's suggestion would seem to be mere speculation if it were not for 2 Maccabees 2:14. There we are told that just as Nehemiah assembled his memoirs, probably the book of Nehemiah, the books about kings and prophets, like the books of the kings, the writings of David, Psalms, and letters of kings about votive offerings, probably referring to Ezra, in the same way, quote, Judas Maccabeus, collected for us the books that had perished in our recent war, and they are in our possession. Still Steinman here. Thus it would appear that Antiochus's agents destroyed more than the books of the law, as Lehman asserts. It would appear that Jews in this period regarded books such as Kings, Psalms, Nehemiah, and Ezra as sacred, and the agents of the Seleucid king destroyed all they found. In addition, this passage in 2 Maccabees seems to imply that an official archive of these holy books was established or reestablished by Judas. It was from these official archives that copies of the books could be made for others who needed them. So it seems, for instance, we have evidence that maybe Jews down in Egypt who wanted copies of the scriptures, they would send up to the collection at the temple in Jerusalem and have copies made that way. But again, anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. What sorts of fates awaited those caught protecting or obeying the Old Testament canon? Well, various accounts. We have accounts of two women specifically who were brought in for having circumcised their children according to the law of Moses. They publicly paraded them around the city with their babies hanging at their breasts and then hurled them down headlong from the wall. Others assembled to keep the Sabbath in caves, and they were burned alive in the caves when they were caught. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, etc. So they took this old man, they tied him to the rack, and they beat him to death on the rack for not eating unclean meat. Second Maccabees, some of that was from Second Maccabees. Also, there's this well-known story that's in more than one writing in the Apocrypha of a mother who had seven boys. And one by one, they went through the boys trying to get them to recant their Judaism and their God and their scriptures. They tortured them with whips and thongs. They would scalp them, cut off their hands and feet, fry them in a pan, all sorts of gruesome things. And none of the boys recanted. They gave a bold confession and died for their faith, and the mother last of all after watching her boys be killed that way. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews 11 quickly? I want to show you something here. Hebrews 11. We know it's God who preserves the scripture for us, but he uses human means, usually. He even used these faithful saints of the Old Covenant period before Christ to give their lives that we might have the scriptures. Hebrews 11 seems actually to refer to some of this well-known history of the Jews. And maybe you haven't heard it with that connection made before. Remember, Hebrews 11 starts in verse 1 saying, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." And it gives all these examples of living by faith. You go down to verse 32, towards the end of that text, verse 32, says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, like Daniel, quenched the power of fire, like Daniel's three friends, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, like the ladies whom Elijah and Elisha interacted with." But then it says something else that doesn't seem to fit a lot of data we have from the Old Testament. It seems to actually refer to what happened even since the Old Testament was written. It says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life," or literally, that they might have a better resurrection. And that's the testimony in these historical accounts, that they testified as they were being put to death to the resurrection, that their God would bring them from their graves in the end. It goes on, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, as the Maccabees often did, and others in the Old Testament like David. But it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What are my concluding thoughts here? Well, I hope you got the big point. First of all, the overall testimony of God's Old Covenant people lines up with Jesus' testimony to the Old Testament canon. And I've just skimmed the surface, because if I really tried to go all scholarly on you, we'd all be asleep probably. That's what books are for sometimes. But I tried to hit some high points, just giving you glimpses. We have ample evidence, ample historical proof that, for instance, the Old Testament canon hasn't changed over time. We have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, which Jesus and the apostles testified to. And the Old Covenant people of God, the righteous remnant among them, faithfully testified to that same canon. And so, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, that is, from the very words written, until all is accomplished. My second concluding thought, and there's only two, second one is, take the Old Testament seriously. Every book in that Old Testament canon matters. Are you tempted maybe to be embarrassed of things in the Old Testament because the world hates it? And the world does hate the Old Testament. You notice that? Well, consider the Old Testament saints who were not ashamed of that canon. Those, they were faced with a cruel and murderous world that hated those scriptures. Again, Hebrews 11:39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But it goes on from there. The very next verse says, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then, not just looking at the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, but it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, he says. Maybe it's not so much about being embarrassed of the Old Testament. Maybe you're tempted to ignore the Old Testament writings because you really don't think you need them. How many Christians have you talked to that act like the Old Testament might be nice for somebody, but I don't really care about it? God preserved this entire thing for us. As Peter said, after he mentions the glorious transfiguration on the mountain, which he was witness to, where the Father declared the Son's glory, he still looks back then to the Old Testament. He says, 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, despite all the persecutions that are out there, all the evil people and imposters who are going on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, all the false religionists out there, he says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What scriptures had Timothy known from childhood? The Old Testament. He had a Jewish grandmother and mother who faithfully taught him that Old Testament canon. And that Old Testament, Paul says, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so the famous words then, all scripture, even Song of Songs, even Esther, even Leviticus, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We can have confidence in the Old Testament as being the entire thing God wanted us to have. And do you think you have second thoughts? Think about those who had to die for it. But God gave them grace to persevere. Now all you have to do is take it up and read it. And take it seriously. Every book. Because every book in here is part of your tool chest. Without it, you are incomplete. But with it, Paul says, the man of God is complete for every good work. Take your Bible seriously. Men, persevere in bringing your family back around the scripture during the week in family worship. Individually, all of us, since we have this great grace of a Bible altogether in our hands and on our devices, what are our excuses again for not feeding on the scriptures ourselves during the week, not being self-feeders? You're too busy? That won't cut it. And then be enthusiastic, as you are, I know, and I'm grateful. Be eager for the ministry of the Word, and keep it central at this church. Don't let anything else overshadow that. That's what we're about. Treasure the Scriptures, as they're able to make you wise for salvation. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your word in our common tongue that we, most of us, grew up with even. Thank you that your word is in many languages today. Thank you that it's been preserved so that we can be confident we don't have a fake, but we have the real thing. We have the true collection of your sacred writings which you breathed out. Help us to not be overly familiar with them so that familiarity breeds contempt. Help us to be inspired by saints of the past whom you have worked marvelously through as they, at the cost of their lives sometimes, held on to the scriptures and passed them on to us. But Lord, again, I just ask in closing that our enthusiasm wouldn't simply be for a book. We're not just people of a book, but that book is all about you. And so may we not be like the Pharisees who thought they treasured the scriptures but hated the God and the Savior of the scriptures. May the scriptures point us to Christ Jesus in whom we have salvation. Keep us true, Father. Keep doing your work of grace in us by your word of grace. And may we never give up the scriptures. May we never forget them. We ask this in your name. Amen.